All right. Well, this is a unique episode of the new podcast that Darren Stone and I do, Grace to Stand. Darren is not with me today. We're doing something a little different. We are, or I am, interviewing a friend of mine, Aldo Leon. Aldo is a pastor in Miami at Pinelands PCA, but he is also going to be the missions conference speaker for us here at Meadowview. And so I wanted to introduce the congregation to Aldo and just introduce him to a lot of people. He's an important voice in the PCA. That's not actually why I asked him to speak at our conference. We'll get into that. But first, I just wanted to give you an opportunity to tell your story a little bit. How'd you get down to Miami? What are things you're passionate about? What's been your journey a little? I'll read you a part of your bio you don't know you have in our missions conference program. But the last paragraph I wrote, Aldo has a heart to bring reformed confessional Presbyterianism to series and urban cities and urban areas. He's a cultural apologist with a pastor's heart and a church planner's energy. And so that's my summary of you in a couple of sentences there.
That's pretty good. So I guess just how I got to where I'm at and touching on some of those things. So I am raised in the South Florida, Miami area. I got saved in the DC metro area when I was 25. I'm now 40, so I've been a Christian for 15 years. And by the way, George, is my volume sound okay with these ear pods?
Yeah.
Does that sound clear? Okay.
Yeah.
Sometimes they sound fuzzy depending on something.
And I moved sound to Zoom. LA. They sound like Zoom.
Yeah, I moved to the LA area to go to seminary training under, you know, the JMAC seminary, the Master Seminary.
John MacArthur, and, for those of us not in the, you know.
Yeah. And I began to think towards the end of seminary, like, what am I going to do with seminary? And I'm not the kind of person that thinks broadly, but I think very specifically, like, who am I? What is my purpose? I know I'm studying to be a pastor, but what kind of a pastor am I? Where am I going to be pastoring? And for what? And so one of the things I noticed really quickly, coming into Christianity faith and the Reformed world, broad Reformed world, very broad Reformed world at this point, I'm not Presbyterian, is that, and theology and, you know, the word Reformed, it's not something that I think is very common or regular in like the urban context where there's a lot of like, you know, different kinds of people groups. And so I just think, man, like, I really think that like this Bible theology stuff with the Reformed twist, it really needs to be more predominant in settings that, you know, are Latino, Black, you know, stuff like that. And that led me to back to South Florida to kind of like go to a place that didn't have a lot of, healthy churches and theological, theologically robust pastors and ministries. Like, so Miami's a very bankrupt in that sense. And so I was, yeah, I want to go to Miami, back to like, you know, which is somewhat home to me, to establish a new local church that was theological, serious about God, simple in their approach, that are, you know, the things that God uses, but yet contextually like appropriate to the context, you know. So I guess, how do I say this another way? How do you be really serious about theology in a way that isn't unnecessarily culturally strange to, you know, the context that I would come from? So I came down here, joined the SBC, and joined Acts 29 because I thought, the way I'm going to reach the urban minority context of Miami-Dade is by, you know, being a Baptist and being a cool Calvinist. in the Acts 29 universe. And, you know, it took me about 2 years of church planning to realize that being a cool Calvinist is superficial. Being a Southern Baptist is way too autonomous and lacks the boundaries that you need and the structures. And so somewhere between me going to the urban minority context where I'm familiar with to plant a new work from the ground up, you know, living room kind of church plant, and trying to figure it out as a cool Calvinist, you know, with all the cool Calvinist Acts 29 guys with their, you know, skinny jeans and their, you know, checkered shirts and their V-necks and, you know, the SBC, I was like, there's no way I can do this. And I came into the Presbyterian world. It was a long journey there. I'm not talking about how I became into Presbyterianism, more from like the missional side, the call side. But it was really like, I can't do this without covenant theology. I can't do this without confessional depth. And I can't do this without a connectional polity that is truly hedges in and decentralizes power within these, you know, big categories of covenant and confessional history. And so I came into the PCA in 2017. I came into the PCA, my church didn't come to the PCA. And, you know, long story short, Pinelands Presbyterian became my sponsoring session to oversee the church plant. Our church was cut in half when I moved from SBC to PCA. And, you know, that's a long story I won't get into. But this Pilots became my sponsoring church. And they eventually called me when their pastor left a few years later. And I brought my church plant into Pilots PCA, which is like a 6-year-old church. That's kind of like the story of how I got here. So my passion is that.
Yeah, wait, hold on. Let's talk about that for a second. So, two things. So for my congregation, we're very familiar with Harry Reeder. He was good friends with, the pastor here 20 years ago when Harry was in Charlotte, which was after he left Pinelands. And so, Aldo is now pastoring Pinelands Presbyterian Church, which was, formerly a church that Harry Reeder, pastored and revitalized. But I think you jumped over that part, and I understand you don't want to go into a long story, but like there was a cost to you in coming to your theological convictions. And that's a pretty significant part of your story that I'm interested in. When you were coming to covenant theology and understanding it in more Presbyterian terms, like you were abandoned, right? I mean, like just talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, so I told my sponsoring church that I had stumbled into these views. And I say stumbled because it wasn't like, man, I'm a Baptist. Like, how do I become a Presbyterian now, you know? So I kept searching for Christ-centeredness. And Christ-centeredness kept leading me into the Presbyterian world. That's where So being Christ-centered was the goal, and the Presbyterian comprehensive universe was the place where that goal kept being scratched and itched or directed to. And so I told them about these views, and at that point, like, I wasn't sure what was going to happen or what I was going to do, but you know, the decision was made for me. Like within a week, I was disassociated entirely with the sending church. They cut off finances right away. They said they were going to support us for 3 months, but they never did even 1 month. So they cut off finances. And when you're a church plant in Miami, doing what we're doing from the ground up, you know, cutting finances and, you know, taking some people, because people left as well and went back to the sending church, that's a death sentence. And they knew that was a death sentence. And I remember like hearing conversations, that, you know, they kind of traveled with a grapevine. They said, that, you know, the people that cut us off, they said, Aldo has no chance. You know, he's not going to make it, right? And then a week after that, like, there was this letter sent to like the whole SBC in Miami or South or Miami area about, you know, the tragedy of Aldo becoming a Presbyterian. And yeah, it was like, you would think I declared myself a Roman Catholic or something, like with the way it happened. And to be honest, that was a bad time for me. I didn't act very godly. So I reacted like, I think very immature in a lot of ways as in the way I processed that. And, you know, I had to do some repenting over the way I responded to that, but it was very costly. It was financially costly. It was emotionally costly. You know, it was relationally costly. Like some of like my best friends were the people that, kind of like, left. And, so for me, Presbyterianism was purely out of conviction, and very much nothing was pragmatic about it. But I said, well, my wife told me this when this was going on, and I was telling her like these are my views, and she's like, she saw my theological shift right away. And she agreed with me, but she's like, "This the timing for this is horrible. Like, are you really gonna drag us all the way across the country, you know, down to Miami, raise all this money, and then just torpedo everything because you feel these things are important, you know?" And I was like, Rebecca, I don't want to sound hyper spiritual, but if we're not doing ministry the way that we feel glorifies God according to scripture and conscience, then what is the point of us doing anything? Yes, let's torpedo everything if we have to, if it means that now we're living today according to scripture and conscience, because.
And that's what I love about you, by the way. I think that frames a lot of what you do.
Yeah. And it's amazing. Like, hey, like God, you worry about the church plant. You worry about the money. Mm-hmm. You worry about, you know, all those things. I'll worry about your will and your truth. And that's just the reality. And like, you know, God took care of us, and the church continued to recover, grew. By the time we joined Pinelands, we were almost financially independent. And to be a church plant of 4 or 5 years, doing what we did and then going through the things that we went through and getting close to financial autonomy, that was a pretty big deal, you know? So we joined Pinelands not as a life raft. We joined Pinelands because, you know, we felt like it was God's providential direction. And I've done a lot of things that I regret in ministry, but I tell you, moving into the confessional covenantal universe was one of the smartest things I ever did. Before I got to Pinelands, I would come here and preach sometimes. And one guy told me that he didn't vote for me coming to Pinelands because he thought my preaching was weak. And and he's like, but somewhere between you preaching at Pinelands before you got to Pinelands and somewhere between you actually coming here, like you became like a really strong preacher theologically. Not my preaching is weak, like kind of like ethos and pathos, but more just like my content. And I was like, the X factor that I needed to really unlock my potential before the Lord was going into the depth of Presbyterianism, where the riches of history and the ages become, you know, tapped into by the person. So like, yeah, like I grew up really in Acts 29 in the SBC, I was able, and look, let me not say that every person in the SBC in Acts 29 isn't maturing and mature. But let me just say for myself, Acts 29 in the SBC was a place that didn't force me to grow up as a churchman. as a leader. I was able to pretty much be in my loophole of immaturity. And the PCA, at least from my experience, it forces you to grow up really fast and become a man that is in a world that is much bigger than yourself and calls you to step up to it, you know? So praise God for him moving me into that direction, because it's definitely, you know, it's made me a better pastor, made me a better husband, made me a better dad. Like, I mean, becoming a covenantal theologian has radically shifted the way I see all of my life and my home in the totality of God's, you know, promises and purposes. So yeah, man, it was great. And so now it's like,
let's go there. To one thing, I mean, my congregation will be interested in this, but how we crossed paths was the day I was testing for ordination in the committee at the presbytery. Aldo was supposed to be there and test, and I was looking forward to meeting this guy, and he never showed up.
I did at the end, right?
I don't know. I was gone already. They didn't tell him actually, but we were hearing about this SBC guy that was transferring into the PCA. I'd been a ruling elder for about 10 years at that point. But when you transferred, the meeting you transferred in at was the meeting that I was ordained at as a teaching elder rather than a ruling elder. And
I remember that.
Yeah. And I joke with Dean, who had to preach, Dean Williams, who had to preach the same meeting you had to preach, because you were up in a balcony preaching to half the group, and he was downstairs preaching, and we couldn't hear him because all we heard was you. But you both got ordained.
And he was a black dude. He's supposed to be louder than me.
I don't know. I mean, you can. Yeah.
In the church Cuban world, man, like in the church world, like the black preacher is known for being the fiery dude. But I guess Cubans, we give them competition, you know?
Yeah. Cubans bring heat, man. So, I guess South Florida, there were a number of Hispanic pastors in South Florida. How do you find the PCA overall with regard to Hispanic, like how you're received and all that?
Well, let's put it this way. Like, I was in the SBC where there was plenty of like Latinos and black folk and other folk. And I came into the PCA, and I think I'm like one of like 60 or 70 TEs in like the whole PCA. I heard it was 40 or 50 like a few years ago. Maybe we've had some exponential jump. I doubt it. But I've never felt more comfortable with people, because, bro, like to me, like I'm not trying to sound hyper pious, but like the supremacy of Jesus is what I enjoy the most. And I find like the X factor in my life. So I'm talking to guys that like, you know, very different than me and, you know, nerdy and stuff, but like, we're all like in this big God, Christological universe, as we process everything, you know, piety, you know, ecclesiology, sacraments, you know, church government. And so like, I've never felt like weird in the PCA. But to be fair, I kind of, my church, the church I pastor, has somewhat taken on a lot of like similarities to myself. So maybe if I was like in, you know, Alabama or Georgia or somewhere else, I might feel like, you know, maybe a little out of place. But like, as far as like when I'm in the world of pastors, I feel very in place. And in my church, I feel very comfortable. People said, when we came to Pinelands, they said, this guy has filled this church with a bunch of, you know, raggedy Hispanics. They didn't say raggedy, but it was kind of like inferred there, you know?
Yeah.
So yeah, PCA feels very comfortable to me. You know, I have way more friends pastorally that I've had that I had in the other, you know, evangelical spectrums that I've been, because I think big God theology enables you to go deep with people in spite of, you know, what may be differentiated amongst you demographically or socially or ethnically or whatever.
You know? Yeah. Yeah, man. And, you know, I've even found that at the congregational level, and I'm not saying there's not problems in churches, but, like, you know, here I am in rural North Carolina. They didn't have a problem hiring me. I guess I don't present as an Arab or a Syrian. I mean, I grew up in that home. I grew up going to a church that spoke Arabic. I mean, we worshiped in a Melkite Catholic church, which is almost like Orthodox. But, you know, they thought I was a New Yorker, and that's probably worse than, you know, being from another country.
Why do you sound like a New Yorker?
My man, I don't know. I don't know how you inherit that.
You kind of do.
My parents are from Brooklyn. Yeah, yeah. And I could turn it on if I need to. I can do it, but
okay, the yeah. Parents.
So then I hire my assistant pastor. He's gonna be an associate pastor. You'll meet him when you're up here. Is Pablo Ayon, who's from Peru. Awesome story. His father's a PC or a Presbyterian pastor in Peru who used to host MTW missionaries. And so then Pablo comes over here and he's a pastor, and our congregation loves him. And so I've totally found that, but I definitely didn't grow up in Presbyterian spaces. And I found the fathers in the denomination have just been awesome to bring us in and include us in the ways they have. So you've already kind of hit on a lot of why I thought of you for the missions conference. And so we have a missions conference, and some of my passion when it comes for missions is I have a philosophy or a theory that most churches are operating off of a mid-last century missions model, which is we're a Christian country. Our neighbors are Christians, our coworkers are Christians, our family's Christians, and we're a rich nation. And so we're gonna export Christianity by sending dollars and missionaries around the world. And great. I mean, we've sent the gospel around the world. The problem is in the last 50 years, we've lost the backyard. And but we're still operating off this model. And so, you know, we know that the gospel is supposed to spread Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So we got to do it all, right? But somehow in Christians losing our backyards, we've forgotten that we have to act distinctively Christian, that our first goal as we're missionaries where we are. And, you know, I think you and I, not to get too deep into COVID, but we've realized how the church in going through 2020 was really found wanting in a lot of ways. And the upheaval that we've had in this country with wokeness, critical theory, the sexual revolution, gender ideology, COVID, statism, politics, all of it. Christians don't act. We don't know what it is to be a Christian anymore. And really, at the end of 2020, that sent me on a journey where I was just trying to devour all kinds of books on Christ and culture. What is the Christian's posture toward culture supposed to read? I read Niebuhr's Christ and Culture, D.A. Carson's commentary on it, read Schaeffer's Christian Manifesto, which I do hope you and I talk about someday. Actually read Rod Dreher, which is totally in left field, but he makes a lot of good points, particularly as he evaluates Eastern Bloc Soviet countries and how they went through totalitarianism. So at any rate, what I found through that is I've really learned from you, and I've appreciated and I've watched your journey, because you and I have gotten fairly close over the last 12 months. And even in 12 months, you've kind of been on a journey to really... My summary, you're going to tell us what it really is, but my summary is really how to embody and live as a Christian, distinctively Christian in all spheres of life, which I'm calling mission. And so while I think you're an important voice in the PCA, I've said that, really I didn't ask you to be the missions conference speaker because you're an important voice in the PCA, but because I appreciate very specifically how you view the Christian life. And so, you know, I, in discussing these things with you, I asked you to help us come up with our theme for the missions conference. You came up with, do you even remember what it is?
No, I don't. I don't know. I'm sorry, bro. You put me on the spot.
No, bro. I know. We tossed around so much, but it really kind of stuck.
Wait, here and now?
Kingdom here, now near.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so anyway, I said a lot there. Jump off from at whatever point you want to about just the, you know, the idea of Christian, a Christian on mission and the idea of the kingdom of God here now and how that impacts.
I think God always starts in the simple foundational places and spaces where, you know, life is and where his people are. And I think we tend to oftentimes think about missiology always over there, you know. And I think one of the things that I said this to Pinelands when they were asking me all these questions and all these writing all these things for my application to, you know, the candidating process. They said, how are you going to convince people to do missions and be missional in Miami?
Yeah.
And I said, I'm going to convince them that they need the gospel more than anybody in Miami does. Because once you realize how much you need Jesus on a regular basis as a Christian, like the gospel is for Christians. Paul preached the gospel to the Romans. He wrote the letter to the Romans, and he's like, when I am with you, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you when I get there.
Yeah.
And so, a people regularly understanding how much they need Christ are going to have a humility, that they need to engage others. They're going to have a love for people and sympathy or compassion and mercy. Like if you're constantly being reminded that you have nothing in yourself and everything, even on your best Christian day, comes from a benevolent, one-way covenantal of grace God, you're going to see lostness different, right? And so, you know, I think in the book of Acts, you see this, you know, I'm going to jump around Acts when I go with you guys, in the letters of Paul, mission starts first with realizing that you and your family need the gospel of grace to saturate your souls and direct the totality of your life. You know, that's why Peter's first sermon, you know, in this post-Pentecost Reach the Nations time period, is the promises for you and your children and those who are far off. So I find it very rarely when people think, when a young guy thinks mission, they think going somewhere. They think ordination. They think going somewhere and doing something like that. They don't think applying the gospel to the place where I am, and God's institution of a household around the household of God. And also, they don't think, it's funny how, like, when you read Titus, everyone says Titus is the church planning letter. And then you have like the pastoral epistles that you know, maybe could be equated to be similar. It's funny to me, or even Ephesians is like, what is a church and who is she and what does she do? It's amazing to me, like, how there isn't these extensive, large sections of going out there. You can find that here and there, but it's talking about, hey, you know, in Titus, it talks about godly women in the household. It talks about, you know, godly men. It talks about, you know, in Ephesians, it talks about how the gospel of grace informs the spheres of their regular life, you know, the household and the vocational sphere, right? And so God's way of reaching people is through the people of God being reached in the most basic fundamental institutions, fundamental institution, which is the household, in around the household of God. And that gospel of grace that reaches the people of God informs and drives how they obey God's will in their spheres of life. And somehow, God adds to the church. We see that in the book of Acts. Like they devoted themselves to these things that connect them to the benefits of Jesus regularly. That made them to be very godly in their sphere of where they lived and their community. And it says, and the Lord added to them every day those who were being saved. You know, now you will find, you know, some Apostle Paul kind of person, you know, that goes here, goes there. But like the normal pattern of Acts is that regular people receive the regular means of grace in their regular places of life. And that's the way that God, spreads like his covenant community in the world. And so it's not spectacular. It's not sensationalistic. It's not something that will get you to gather a big conference. But that's just how God is. God is. I mean, the cross is the paradigm for everything in the Christian life. It's not simply something. This is one thing I brought up as I've been preaching through Acts. The cross is not simply the event that grounds my forgiveness and redemption, right? The cross is the paradigm and filter for how I see everything in the Christian life. And so in the cross, you see that God works through contraries, like through omnipotent God becoming limited and finite and dying. That is how God becomes comprehensively dominating, right? Through him being condemned, we're pardoned, you know. Through him experiencing our exile, you know, we go back to Eden. It's this paradoxical contraries and that we see in the cross, and that is informs how does God take over the world? Like, how does God dominate and conquer the nations? It's through that kind of seemingly small and insignificant, yet totally paradoxically massive way of working things out. So, you know, very rarely will a woman think, I'm going to change the universe or be a vessel of change of the universe by being committed to my home and my family and raising my kids to fear God more than anything. Barely would no one think that. They'll think a woman's going to change the world by building all of the pyramids of Egypt extensively so that those massive bureaucratic corporate structures becoming more big will lead to some kind of like ultimate, you know, meaning and significance. And you think about something like this, let's just think about Augustine. Okay. You know, he's a controversial person. He has some things here and there that can be questionable, but when you think about Augustine and his effect he had on the first four centuries or the early church, not first four centuries, because he wasn't in the first couple. And you think about like how the reformers built on Augustine. Turn my volume up. I hate how Apple always finds you no matter where you are. You know, like ding, notifications. So, and the reformers, I mean, look what happened when they recaptured the gospel. Like, look what happened to Europe, and look at America. I mean, like, and it all goes back to Augustine having a mom who prayed for him.
Prayed for him. Yep.
You know, and we don't think about, we don't think butterfly effect. You know, butterfly effect. Supposedly, yeah, sure. These little butterfly flaps their wings, and some like, you know, cataclysmic event happens elsewhere, because we don't think in the paradigm of the cross. And so That's what you see in the book of Acts, like through God's promises being internalized in families, through regular people doing regular things in a godly way, through the nations opposing and raging against God and trying to confine the gospel spreads. And so, you know, which is so important because we're always thinking about somewhere else, something else. Or if we're thinking about locally, we're thinking about something that is obvious, something that is, you know, humanistically advantageous. And the reason why, we have all this weird Christianity, the reason why we have all this progressive Christianity, the reason why we have all this culturally accommodating Christianity is because man has bought into the paradigm of human power and obvious, you know? And that's just not God's way. It's never been God's way. It never will be God's way. God's way is always going to be in the paradoxical simplicity of the contraries, you know? And I think in some ways, I think if there's anything we've learned through, you know, the church growth movement, the mega church movement, you know, the church planning movement, is that all this excess complexity of missiology has proven itself to be wanting, and it's you know, I think it's really a cause for us to think about the profound work of God through the church in the simplicity of things, and also realizing as well, not just going to simplicity, but also like part of the issue with dispensationalism, it's brought us into like this dynamic where we believe that at any moment, Christ is going to come back and end the world and do like whatever they say is going to happen, like, you know, millennial kingdom in Israel, all this stuff. At any moment, God's going to come back. Satan's going to become more and more and more massive until like he becomes a Sodomite who like, you know, consumes the whole earth. And so we don't have time for simplicity. We don't have time for raising a child unto the Lord over a generation. Like, we don't have time to do slow reformational work in our churches, because we just need to do everything as quick as we can, as fast as we can, in order to, escape the inevitable immediate catastrophe that happens. But once you realize that the church always had this long term. Yes, we're always looking for the return of Christ. Yes, they're in some sense, everyone's day could come at any moment, but they had this long-term effect that, like, you may not see the kingdom of God blossom in the fruition that you would like in 10 years, 20 years, but wow, in 100 years, the simple faithfulness that you do in the regular spheres of life will progress in ways that you would have never imagined. What God can do in 100 years through simple Christians doing simple things where they simply are is much more in the big scheme of things effective and actually biblical than what everybody wants to accomplish overnight at the expense of, you know, working through those, you know, very simple, basic structures, you know, progressively over time. So I keep telling people, I want to reach Miami for the gospel, right? I want Miami to look more like the New Jerusalem than Babylon. That's, you know, that's my target. That's my goal. And you know, and so why do you have those kind of goals? You know, are you some utopian? No, because I believe the book of Acts is not some trophy to glorify as, wow, that was really great. Like, I mean, the city of Samaria rejoiced. The whole city rejoiced, you know? The city of Ephesus, the idol business, was radically shifted. So yeah, I want to see the city and, you know, rejoice. And you know what, that may mean that I'm going to have to do a lot of simple, small things, in my spheres of responsibility, so that maybe my kids' kids, will be able to see the more progressing blossoming of that fruit. And if you think about it, if you take a step back and you look at like the work of the church, I mean, could you imagine the Apostle Paul? I don't know exactly what people in heaven know about stuff below. My guess is they're probably not knowing what's going on down here. Maybe they are. I don't know. But my guess is the Apostle Paul were to be torpedoed down here, and he were to look at, first of all, he'd be like, what is America? I didn't even know there was like people in America. I didn't know that. I thought, who knows how far they thought the end of the world was.
Yeah.
And there's millions of Christians and thousands of churches. You know, like, and you go to Washington, D.C. and you see, you know, the political structures there, and you see Bible verses everywhere. Like, the Apostle Paul would be shocked as to how this thing that was an anomaly, in Jerusalem, that became more than anomaly by the end of the book of Acts, has literally spread across the globe, and reshaped much of society. But that's been 2,000 years. Now imagine if we were to think small, long term, that all the stuff I've been talking about, what would the church look like in 2,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, right? And I think from that sense, I think missional effectiveness from a biblical standpoint, getting back to the basics and just being like a, you know, faithful, like where you are, that could be very much impactful. Though we wouldn't see it, you know. And I think one of the things that, like, I've really gleaned from the book of Acts is how the Christian in the book of Acts, just think about this, like, people don't think about this, but the book of Acts was written to most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent is a term that you see in the book of Acts, and also in Luke, to these people in political power. So you see the whole book of Acts is written to someone in political power. And then you see the gospel spoken in the courts, in the actual courts of Rome. You see it in the Areopagus, where the philosophers are. You see it in the public sphere. You see it in households. You see, like, all of life here about you know, this king, and his story, and all of life, and you see, I like how when the apostles get taken out of jail, he says, "Go and tell them all the things about this life." Meaning, like, Christianity is not simply a destiny. It's not simply a status. But Christianity is a totalizing, comprehensive way of life in all of your life. And you see it spilling into all the spheres of Greco-Roman society. And one of the things I think I've, going back to, like, what you were saying about, like, apologetics, one of the things I find interesting is how the Bible doesn't do apologetics by saying simply, Jesus is the Lord of the redeemed people, and he redeemed you by his work. And now there's a destiny of ultimacy that you could recapture if you believe, you know, his good news. Like, when you look at, like, the book of Acts and other places, like, Christians would give a defense as to how the entire universe creation was understood in light of the lordship and narrative of the king. And I think one thing that we need to think about, you know, in like the whole evangelizing, evangelism conversation is we present a case for the supremacy of Jesus in everything, everywhere, not simply just an eschatological destiny. Though we understand that the gospel of Jesus that saves is about an eschatological destiny, but the king and his redemption has a way of seeing all of life. And just to give you like a little test case of this, you know, I was talking to some unbelievers and relatives about, you know, Christianity. And I didn't just say, you're a sinner. Okay. You're a sinner and God's holy. And, you know, you need to repent and believe and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Like I told them how every aspect of life, anthropology, the civil sphere, vocation, like what is vocation? You know, like what does it mean to like, I gave them a case for the lordship of Christ in the totality of existence as I was talking about my Redeemer. And on top of that, like you don't just simply make a case for that apologetically, but you embody that, you know, like I was telling somebody, you know, I'll stop there because I've been talking for like 10 straight minutes. I was telling somebody about in Miami, because in Miami we have a lot of people that like they're looking for some kind of like aha gimmick to reach these hardened pagans, you know, in Miami. And some people it's you know, it's the VU church, Rendezvous church with,
yeah,
you know,
I heard of that.
You know, it's the Brave church and that guy just disqualified himself. It's the Hillsong church. Other people, it's the Guillermo Maldonado, like signs and wonders, like, you know, church. And and other people, it's like the Ray Comfort, you know, like we're gonna reach Miami by getting all these guys in the street corners and just like, you know, I have nothing against that, by the way. And I was like, did you ever consider that that one of the greatest apologetics and avenues to Christian evangelism is to be a good neighbor, raise a family in a way that is countercultural? And I was like, before you think I'm about to say my family being a certain way and me being a certain worker is the gospel, like that nonsense says, that no, that's not what I'm saying. But that's the whole thing about like the adorning the gospel and that being a venue to a conversation about the gospel. So I remember like I let someone, I guess that's the evangelical, I let someone of faith that lived next door to me when I was church planning. And it really came down to being hospitable, them seeing our family being very different than theirs. They saw the gospel shaping like the sphere of life that we were in, how we actually live in an actual house with our actual family. And that became a venue for redemptive conversations about the supremacy of Christ. And so again, like, this sounds like it's duh, Aldo, but I'm surprised as to how oftentimes we don't think that way. You know, when I got to Pinelands, I heard people talk to me about like, you know, block parties and Christian block parties, Christian hayrides and Christian harvest festival and all this stuff. And I was like, guys, this is Miami. Everyone's having parties and get-togethers and events all week long. And they don't want to go to like a corny Christian block party because we're a regular church. We can't do the mega church block party like they do. Why don't you think about missional intersection by, you know, just going to the places where people already are. They're planning things. They're doing things. And instead of always thinking like let's create another category outside of a rhythm of life. Let's assume that God he's sovereign over not just creation and consummation, but let's assume that he's the orchestrator of everything providentially. And let's assume that where I live and who I know and what's going on actually is a providential, a providentially purposeful thing. And let me be aware of where God has placed me and he's working everything out for his purposes. Instead of let me create another another extra category of
another program.
So obviously I just vomited. So
I know I should have taken notes because I said, yeah, I got to refer to that. And I forgot half of what I wanted to say, but really where you got to the journey you took us on got to where I wanted to go next, which is, you know, being a Christian, living as a Christian. And one of the things that grieves me is how the church looks so much like the world, and individual believers' lives look so much like the lives of non-believers. And I don't mean that we don't have the same problems we do. I think, you know, when Peter says, always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that lies within you, that apologetics verse, you know, it's because you're going through things that the world goes through, but we process them differently. There is a hope that they're going to ask about because we look like we have a different perspective. But more and more, I'm just running into, you know, the porn problem in the church looks like it looks in the world. The number of pastors that fall, you know, it's just, and it's like, man, I know we're not perfect and we need to be humble and repent, but like, I just expect more from the work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel in our lives. And I think what's happened in the church over the last 20 years, and maybe that's not the right time frame, but is that like we've felt bad for people in the struggle, and we don't want to give them false expectations. So this whole like pendulum swing, like you're not David. David points to Christ. I get it. I teach typologically all the time. And yet the Spirit empowered David, and the Spirit can and will empower you to do what the Spirit's empowered you to do. You know, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it's like, yeah, whatever the Lord calls you to do, you can get up and do. And more and more what I'm finding is Christians wallowing in brokenness, failure. And again, I don't want to belittle Christians in those positions, but I also want to be able to say, like, when the Lord says, fear not, the most common imperative or repeated imperative in all of Scripture, like there's a reason for that, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. And you bring up something really key about, I think, missional, whatever.
And that's where I was going. So you picked up on it. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Because missional has come to people vacillate, like you said, they go from polarities, extreme to extreme. So, you know, the fundamentalist, like, pious movement is let's walk around like pretty much declaring our holiness and repulsed by, you know, how sinful people are, and as we're constantly comparing ourselves in our virtue to the awful pagans, they're just gonna, like, I don't know, God's gonna use that for evangelism opportunities. But the other spectrum is us being as sinful as people has become some kind of like legitimizing virtue. Yeah. I was listening to Tertullian, because he washed out of like the church in Coral Ridge, and now he's,
I was down there for now,
yeah, yeah, and now he's over there in Jupiter, and you hear his clips on, you know, Instagram and stuff, and it's just, I am just like you, in every sense of the term. And because I can make a case for being as sinful as you are, as dysfunctional as you are, as broken as you are, that's going to be like the contextual missional way. So basically, like, commonality with the ethics of the culture and us being morally equatable to them is the linchpin doorway into the gospel. And that sounds nice for 2 seconds, but when you read the scriptures, I mean, you're the light of the world, not right. You're the redeemed darkness, and you're going to walk around and be like, I'm just as dark as you. And I, you know, like you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth, right? Don't participate in the works of darkness, but instead expose them, in which you shine like lights in the world. You see that when God talks about cultural interactions that our gospel message that says that we're nothing but those who have everything entirely in Jesus, it's accompanied with the resurrection of that gracious gospel. And so the idea that the more authentic I am, the more wretched I am, the more like you I am, as more advantageous, winsome to the gospel, which is kind of like a lot of like the missional movement, whether we dilute our morality to be parallel to theirs, or we diminish the immorality of those who don't know God.
So let me go on a total tangent that has nothing to do with why we're on this call, but what you just said, because I had written an article during Pride Month, and then in the last podcast I did, which released today, a few ago, I talked about the three uses of the law. And, you know, there's been a lot of focus. You mentioned Tullian on the rejection of the third use of the law, that there's this new obedience that we pursue in spirit empowered. The spirit empowers us to pursue that. What I found is actually there, like, you're not just an antinomian because you reject the third use of the law. It actually leads to a rejection of all the uses of the law. And so the functional antinomian that says we can't expect to obey as the fruit of the spirit, you know, we don't look for that in our lives. Really, they're rejecting all of them. And let me just go on that excursus with you. So the second use of the law, the civil use, the restraining of evil in society, there has been a functional rejection of that. Whereas, again, the two kingdoms that you and I talk about and so on. And so we can't ask the government to uphold biblical marriage because that's a Christian view of marriage. We can't expect the government to do things that are part of a Christian ethic because we're not a Christian country. Well, now we see the fruit of it. We see the fruit of what the sexual revolution that started, I guess, in the 60s has become now, so that the cases of non-heterosexual, non-genetic gender in the cases of youth is up 40%. You know, that's not because there's more people that are actually same-sex attracted or actually confused about their gender. It's because there's no more stigma, say, or no more reasonable expectation about what proper gender is.
You just brought up another thought that I think is pertinent to conversation.
Let me just finish in 1 minute. The same thing with abortion. So the second use of the law has been removed in our country as far as abortion, because abortion was legal until just, you know, and it's still legal. So then when Roe versus Wade is overturned, you have weeping and gnashing of teeth in the streets because conscience isn't working anymore. See, conscience is a part of that second use of the law. So as Christians have decided that we can no longer tell society Christian ethics about what the Bible says about these things because they're non-Christians. There's a rejection of the second use of the law. Well, is there any surprise then we can't tell people they're sinning, the first use of the law? You get what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And that's very pertinent missiology conversation, because Paul says knowledge of sin comes from law. So if sin being sin is how people come to know their need for a savior.
Right.
The church, I say the church, I say some of the church, believes that us as the mouthpiece of God, not using our places. The thing is, I'm not talking about going on a march, and being some kind of some revolution. I'm just talking about using your mouth to advocate the truth about God wherever you are, wherever God has you. The more the mouthpiece of God does not enforce and promote the law of God in the places they are, if the law of God being understood or known or told stops being clarified or heard or stated, and through the law comes the knowledge of sin, the more a society has no categories for sin.
Right.
But the idea of repentance for sin becomes nonsensical. So one of the things that I believe the church needs to understand is that a society where Christians affect and inform the law and sin conversation, whether it's the law of God in the court system, the law of God in the,
that's right,
in the political sphere, the law of God in the educational sphere, the more the law of God is what the law of God actually is, the more people will have to, obviously through God's providence and the Holy Spirit, will come to face the fact that they're sinners. But if everything that God says is sin, in all the worlds we live, is said to not be sin. So, it's like David French was like, the transvestite, library hour. The thing is, the more, according to God,
that's the rejection of the second use of the law.
Yeah. So here's the thing, if abortion has a criminal offense, then people providentially would have to face the fact and be confronted with the fact that this is a crime that is wrong, that would then potentially lead you to realize that you need redemption. But the more the Christians believe that everything in the world doesn't need to have a law category,
right?
There's no redemption category, and so
the consciences law, don't work, right? And then our conscience doesn't work.
Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That brings Keller saying that laws and policies don't change hearts. Well, they don't change hearts. The gospel changes hearts, but they certainly do restrain unrighteousness and confront unrighteousness. Because if you think about this, you know how many people murder? How many people murder someone illegally in a year? It's in all the cities everywhere in the United States. It's 30,000 people get murdered. Do you know how many people murder babies in a year? Anywhere from 700 to a million. So clearly, though the law cannot change a heart, it can prick the conscience and restrain depravity and stop somebody. And that's the point. The law is supposed to stop you. Part of what you said, part of Christians making a case for God's law to show people need for the gospel is for us living under God's law. This is one of the things yes. that my friends, one of the things that God, my friend said to me, when he saw me being transformed and changed, I didn't say this, but he said, "You hate me, and you hate me." And I was like, "What?" I didn't say anything to him. He's like, "Because everything that I enjoy, you stop doing. And if everything I love, you don't do anymore, you must be totally against me." And now that shouldn't stop there, but that's the point. Like, you live in such a way that shows you've been rescued, not just for something, but from something. And that means there's something wrong with me. So when we parent a certain way, it's a contrast to how someone parents. Like when we live with our wives a certain way, when we handle our money a certain way, when we act, you know, society, like it's a contrast. And so I think that doxology has been radically diminished. Like theology has been radically diminished. You know, the worship of God has been compromised in the visible church. And because worship has been compromised and doxology has been diminished, the Christian ethic has been so depleted.
That's right.
That the contrast in our spheres of life is very vague, and therefore the adornment of the gospel that God uses, like in the early church. Listen, what's crazy about the early, when you read about the writings of the first two or three centuries, is none of the pastors wrote books and wrote letters about evangelism. They didn't teach on it. They didn't talk about it. Unbelievers were not allowed in the churches. If you were an unbeliever, you couldn't go to a church service because you would bust it up and kill the party. And yet there wasn't all this writing on evangelism, and there wasn't even like a seeker friendly service. You couldn't even come. And yet like at the end of Acts, it's like, this movement is spoken against everywhere. And when you read what was happening, is that like these people don't kill their kids. They take other people's kids that are thrown on the street and they bring them in. These men don't share their wives. You know, they're faithful to their wives. You know, these people don't abandon the poor. They care for the poor. And so it was the normal sphere, everyday life contrast coming from a doxologically robust, rich, worship community. That was the way that the church was quote unquote attractional, you know, but now the attraction has not been the gospel and the Christian, the gospel affecting the Christian. Attractional has become, you know, all this other weird stuff that we're talking about,
it's the new seeker friendly. You know, it's funny, in the PCA, we've never been fans or friends of the seeker friendly movement, but the progressive wing in the Brian Chappell sense of the word progressive, in their use of winsome and nuanced postmodern language, because we should be winsome, but what they're calling winsome isn't. But it's just a new seeker sensitive movement. It's we're not going to challenge people. We're going to affirm common grace observations in their life. Never act like there's something different really about us. Partner with them in every way we can partner with them. And then I always wonder, well, what are you offering them at that point? Like, why do they need the church? What is the point of that? You know?
Yep. So, yep. Yep. Yep.
Man, it's,
I mean, yeah. And the thing is, bro, did I ever tell you the story about me going to a Buddhist temple?
It sounds familiar, but I don't remember the details.
Okay, so I had two moments before I got saved that I think were pre-conversion, God's providential moments. I don't believe in prevenient grace, but let's just say God was doing something before he got me. the first one was, I was looking for God, and I was reading a Buddhist book, And the Buddhist book said, we're all gods. And I was like, I'm reading this stupid book because I know that I need something outside of me. And it really repulsed me. I stopped reading the book. And then I went to a Buddhist temple. And on a Sunday where they had, it's funny, even other religions, like some get swept up into like Our Lord's Day assembly. So I went on a Sunday to worship at this Buddhist temple, to idolatry this Buddhist temple. And they had a class before. And in the class before, the guy was like dropping F-bombs, you know? He was saying like F this and F that. And I'm an unbeliever. And I was like, yo, if you talk like me, then I don't want your religion, bro. I don't want it. I want something that makes me different than who I am, not a more version of who I am. And you know what, bro? Like, what I've noticed in Miami, which is like a super like, you know, pagan behaving city, a lot of unbelievers, they may not accept. It's like an axe. They didn't join them, but they respected them highly. A lot of non-Christians, they may not go to your church. They may not like, you know, think you're your best friend. A lot of non-Christians, they want us to act like Christians and be different. Now, I've seen that a lot. Now, obviously, you can see different things. And the irony is in the missiology movement. The more we can diminish the contrast, the more likely, like, we're going to, be missiologically winsome. And, again, that's just...
And why do they want, you know... So, you know, you and I, we've never really talked about my background either, but I was, you know, when I was an engineer, I was a huge partier. I know everybody says that, but I would literally travel the country for parties. Fantasy Fest Key West, Savannah, Georgia for St. Patty's Day, Mardi Gras. We'd go to, we would, you know, and when I came to Christ, you know, I had a group of about 10 guys and we would descend on places and party, and I didn't go to those parties, but I would still get together with the guys in different contexts and try to dichotomize my life and say, well, I'm going to be able to hang out in these environments, but I'm just not going to sin, you know? And bro, it doesn't work. I mean, I didn't, but it was like, I didn't offer these guys any kind of a solution, you know? And they just thought that I just syncretized. Oh, that's great. You know, you're Christian now. That's great. You know, like, it meant nothing, you know? It wasn't until I stopped, participating, stopped attending things, stopped, you know, the course talk, that they realized that something was different, you know? And it did cause, in some cases, division. I mean, my best friend of 15 years, we don't talk now, after, and it's been 2 years. It's heartbreaking, but he can't take, you know, and, you know, but a missional Christian, which that word is loaded. And, they would say, no, you don't, you know, you do everything to keep your friends. And I didn't want to lose any friends, and I still have some, but there are some that won't talk to me as a result of, coming to Christ. And it wasn't because, it's not because I've been quote unquote unattractive. They're offended by my belief. They're offended that I won't do certain things, and it angered them. They felt betrayed. And, that's, you know, and that's why this has significance to the side B discussion that, you know, you spoke on at, during GA at that talk and mini conference. And, you know, this idea that we can still like that sexuality is just an act. And if we just abstain from the act, we can live in the environment and exist in the environment. It's just, I mean, same-sex attraction wasn't my struggle, but I can tell you I was very debaucherous. And debauchery is more than simply living out the act. It's a worldview. So,
yeah. Yeah, and so not to be oversimplistic, but you know, I think true worship, the proper administration of word and sacrament, church discipline, make people reflect the character of God in all of their life, and that becomes the you know, that you being godly in your proximity, right? You know, through a healthy, robust, enforcing like God's universe in this reality on its members, you know, like that's God's way. And I think going back to like your concern about the model that tends to see missions purely, you know, overseas or somewhere else. It's easy to go, you know, march for George Floyd, who's dead, and you never know. It's hard for you to love an African American like next door to you, around you, in your church. You know, it's easy for me to, you know, do a conference on women abuse and valuing women. It's hard for me to value those women I live with in my house, my daughter, and my wife. It's easy for me to be all emotionally jacked up for lostness over there. But it's harder for me to care about like lostness in my proximity that I deal with every day. And that goes back to what I was saying, is that true missions and God's way, and God's focuses, it will make you aware of how much you need the gospel.
That's great. It's a great way to bring it around, you know?
Yeah. And part of the reason why I think we do missional in all of these ways that we're talking about that are superficial or oversimplistic is because it's like, how do we scratch the missional without actually needing the power of the Spirit of God for me to do God's things? And I don't know about you. I don't want that. I don't want to do missions in a way that doesn't bring me to be impressed with Jesus and how much I need him. You know, I want to be doing missions in a way, you know, up front, close and personal, proximal, like, you know, everyday life, in a way that makes me realize how much I need his redemptive word and his instructive directional word, you know. And so it's all fine and dandy to talk about the neighbor over there. And that's one of the things that, you know, really bothers me about the progressive kind of like, you know, missional movement like that you see in the PCA, is that they love talking about the poor person. They love about disadvantaged person. They love talking about, like, you know, loving the marginalized. But if you notice something, all these guys often avoid actually being in neighborhoods and having churches in places where, like, there's, like, you know, regular working class folk that are struggling, but you love to talk about them in your yuppie platforms with your uppity privilege missional folks. You know what, like, down on the ground where life actually is where that really flushes itself out and manifests itself tangibly, you know. So you say, hey, you want to be missional? Like, you know, start with like, you know, the actual people and the actual faces with actual names, beginning with yourself, where God knows, you know. I love how Acts regularly shows that it is the Jesus says, and also Acts shows, the world will know you're my disciples.
Yeah.
By the love that you have. So that's fascinating. Jesus says, it's not how much you love you know, the unbeliever, which will be the essential X factor, though you should, but it's a love that the covenant community has that is the external draw. And in Acts, like, these people are selling their inheritance in the promised land for Christians, you know? And so I think, again, like, really looking in here is where out there is in here leads to out there, you know, as opposed to out there leads to in here, you know what I'm saying? And again, that goes back to, like, that contra paradoxical, you know, framework that, like, that you know, the Lord's way of redeeming us, shows us. So,
yeah, man. Yeah. Well, we've been talking a long time. I don't know if I'm going to break this into two or leave it as one. I've appreciated it. I think, the people here are going to, it'll let them get to know you a little bit. Aldo's podcast is Gospel on Tap. You can get it anywhere, iTunes, Spotify. He pastors Pinelands Presbyterian Church in Miami. You can find that on YouTube pretty easily. And the missions conference is September 24th and 25th, Saturday and Sunday. It's a Saturday evening and then Sunday morning worship. And we'll have a lot of our missionaries here that we support. I think maybe 10 of them are going to be here. That's great. And they'll be able to give testimonies at different points and updates. You'll be able to connect with them. But Aldo will be our keynote speaker both Saturday night and Sunday morning. And
I'm going to bring a suit, man.
Bro, I was wondering how that was the next conversation I was going to have with you. I should have put the picture of us getting, or like, standing before Presbytery at First Baptist Church of all places. We had that Presbytery, but you were in a suit.
I'll bring one. I lost so much weight, bro, in the last 2 years that all my suits look like pajamas now, man.
Well, that's what I was going to say. It seemed like that one looked kind of big on you back then. I don't know why. No, it's going to be good. I'm excited for it. Really, the whole reason for this too is, and what one, you know, as I close, why, you know, Aldo, so Aldo and I talk every week, usually text, but different voice messages for about a year. And, you've encouraged me in my walk with the Lord. You've challenged me to seek the Spirit, and expect great things because Christ is on the throne, you know, and that's been empowering for me rather than having, a loser Christian mentality. My whole, you know, I'm from the business world and I've been, successful by earthly measures and all that. And my thing is, I want my time on this earth to count. Like, I don't want to coast. I want it to count. I'm good with playing the long game. I loved what you said about, your grandchildren. You know, so often we're like, our kids. I'm like, our kids. Yes. Let's think about our grandkids and our great grandkids. Like what if Christians had an optimistic view of what Christ can do, and that he's not sitting around twiddling his thumbs, but on the throne now. And so that's some stuff I've appreciated from you. But I think I'm going to sign off unless you have a final word or anything.
No, man. You said a lot, man. Yeah, this is good. Actually, if you don't mind, I want to put it on my podcast and just title it Missions, True Missions, or something. I think this is a good.
Yeah. I'll get you a copy. You can put it on yours, and it's definitely going to be a part of ours. You didn't get to meet my buddy Darren Stone. He's, I just figured, you know, I had specific things I want to talk to you about, but you'll get to meet him someday. He's our, you probably like to go back and forth with him. He's the minister to state in the P, just like we have RUF in the PCA, we have minister to state. So he's our PCA pastor rep in Raleigh, here in North Carolina. So he's ministering to politicians.
Really?
I
never heard that. That sounds cool.
Yeah. I don't know how many states have it. There's maybe half the states. We have a just like an RUF dude, but he's, and he's pastored churches before, but he's a solid confessional dude up here in Piedmont Triad. Yeah. Yeah. So you could pick his brain a bit. I'll get you on. We'll get you on here another time. All right. Well, I'm going to sign off. Thanks for listening. And we probably will leave this in its entirety. So if you made it this long, thanks for being on Grace to Stand. I'm signing off, Pastor George, and my friend Aldo Leon. We'll see him in September.